last week. It's 10 to 12. You know, there's a prophetic exhortation to possess the promise at the heart of the word that I believe the Lord gave me for us for this year. And I believe that's a word the Lord is continuing to speak to us. And we've heard that played out in prophetic words again this morning. Jim referred to it too during the worship set. But you know, to possess the promise that we have in God, we have to be willing to do something. And the something we have to be willing to do that I want to talk about this morning is this. Partner with God. Partner with God. There's no way, in fact, to lay hold of the promise of God without being willing to partner with Him. God has made, and it's clear in this book, God has made a covenant commitment to partner with us, to partner with His people. That's played out in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel. It's played out in the New Testament through the church. It's played out in connection with God's people. God has made a covenant commitment to partner with His people. As His people, we need to respond to His commitment to partner with us by faith so that we can partner with Him. And when we do that, we will, in increasing measure, possess the promise that's ours in Christ. And so I want to think about that with you this morning, partnering with God, and discover how it is that we do that and what happens when we do. And I want to discover that, as we've been seeking to discover other things in this series, by looking at yet another story in the larger story of Israel under the leadership of Joshua in the book of Joshua. And the text is Joshua chapter 10. It's a long chapter. I'm going to read a portion of it, a significant portion of it, but not all of it. And I'm going to do that right now. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all his best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them. As they fled before Israel on the road from Beth-horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord, "In the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in a cave at Makeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makeda, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear. And don't let them reach the cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. That story we've just read is the story of victory for Israel, of leadership success for Joshua, of supernatural inbreaking by God, and of opportunity for accelerated possession of the land promised by God. Embedded in that story are two truths that shape the response of Joshua and Israel, and they show us how to partner with God and what happens when we do. That story reveals in clear terms that to possess the promise, there are a couple things we have to do. And the first is act on his promise. Act on his promise. And by his promise, I mean the promise of God. What was the promise of God that we just read in that text? Very clear. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Now, this promise was given before the battle was fought. And the Lord said, one, don't be afraid. Two, I've given them into your hand. Three, none of them will be able to withstand you. That was the promise. So here's Israel. They've entered into a peace treaty with Gibeon, albeit one they were tricked into, as we saw last week, but one to which they are sworn to uphold because they entered into that treaty by way of an oath in the name of Yahweh, in the name of God. That people, the people of Gibeon, have now been enfolded into the community of Israel. And because of that, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, feels threatened and decides to enlist the support of four other kings and attack Gibeon. Interestingly, this is the first mention of Jerusalem in the entire Bible, and it actually, at this point, is a Canaanite city ruled by this guy called Adonai Zedek. And he enlists the support of these other kings, Hoam, king of Ebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, for the express purpose of attacking Gibeon. Now, Gibeon's defection to Israel, as we saw a week ago, began to threaten the coalition of kings in southern Canaan. And that's why they launched this attack after forming an alliance. What does Joshua do? Well, Joshua first receives a call for help from Gibeon. They see these five kings about to launch an attack against them, and they send a message to Israel and to Joshua at Gilgal saying, "Help!" And Joshua responds, and he marches his entire army up to Gibeon, including all of his elite troops. And if Joshua was still angry at the Gibeonites from succoring him and tricking him into that treaty that Israel was not really supposed to have made in the first instance, this would have been the perfect opportunity for him to say, "I'm going to leave these guys to their own fate. And they'll be rubbed out by these five Amorite kings." But he didn't do that. Why? Because he revered the name of the Lord his God, and he knew that treaty was made in the name of the Lord his God. And as we saw last week, he made a decision of faith to stick by it. And so now up he goes with the entire Israel army. And at this point, the Lord speaks that word of promise to him and says, "Joshua, don't be afraid. I've given them into your hand. None of them will be able to withstand you." And even though he's faced with serious resistance, I mean, this is five armies, five kings, Joshua chooses to trust in the promise of God. But he doesn't just trust in the promise of God. He does something else, and that something else that he does is what we need to do. He acts on his promise. He acts on the promise of God, having first trusted in it. The fact that the Lord spoke to Joshua here implies that Joshua had already inquired of the Lord, because that's what he did at Jericho, and that's what he did at Ai second time around, when the Lord communicated with him what his will was. And the Lord responded to his inquiry in the form of a promise. And Joshua and Israel chose to act on that promise. And in acting on that promise, they chose to partner with God in the unfolding of his purpose in the land that he had given to them. Now, I want to submit to you this morning that this is a clear picture in the Old Testament in type form. And what I mean by that is it's a type of the kind of partnering with God that we've been called to. Joshua is actually a type of Jesus. His name, they share the same name to begin with. And Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, are an Old Testament nation type of the people of God in the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so here is a picture for us of what it means to partner with God. And I want to try and unpackage that this morning and apply it to our lives. I said last week, there is an alliance of enemies that work against us, against Christ and his kingdom in the earth. And the Bible calls them the world, referring to the world system, the flesh, or the broken Adamic nature that we all have and have inherited, and the personification of evil that the Bible calls the devil. The world system seeks to pressure us as followers of Jesus and conform us into its mode of thinking and acting. The broken, fallen, sinful nature that we have seeks to raise its head, and in doing that, frustrate and undermine our growth in God and sabotage our spiritual progress. I nearly said progress, but I didn't want to lose you, so I said progress. I've learned over the last 30 years. Yeah, I'm an American now, after all, as I was just reminded. So from here on in, it's progress. And the devil engages in strategic attacks, both overt and covert. And he does that, obviously, to try and defeat us. And he usually launches those strategic attacks when we are vulnerable, and often when we're at our weakest. So in the kingdom journey, just like in the kingdom journey that Israel was on in Canaan, In the kingdom journey we are on, the promise to us is not a physical land. It's the promise that we have in Christ. And as we seek to possess the promise that's ours in Christ, we will encounter an alliance of enemies that seek to frustrate the process of possessing that promise. In fact, I would go further and say this. You will not, as a Christian, be able to possess the promise without confronting that alliance of enemies. When those enemies launch a coordinated attack, as we saw in this chapter, then's the time not just to trust in the promise of God, but to turn trust into action, to act on the promise. It's not enough to acknowledge the promise of God. I said in the earlier service this morning, if I could recount, which I never would, but the amount of times in the last 22 years as a pastor, I've heard people say, well, I know what the Bible says, but. I'm talking about Christians. I know what the Bible says, but my circumstances are just like off the chart. I know what the Bible says, but my enemies, really, they're like giants. I know what the Bible says, but. I know what the promise of God is, but. It's not enough to acknowledge the promise of God. We, by faith, have to act on it. If we're going to partner with God, and without partnering with God, we won't possess the promise that's ours in Him. For instance, we have to make a faith choice to respond to the promise of peace that Jesus gives us. You know, in John 14, 27, He said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now, I want you to look at those words again in a moment. But Israel had to respond. Joshua had to respond. There was stuff they had to do in order for the promise to become theirs. Possession of the promise requires action and the forward momentum of faith as we partner with God. Look, early on in this series, maybe in the very first week, we referred to Ephesians 1:3, where Paul says, "We have been blessed in the heavenly realms with all spiritual blessings in Christ." That's our inheritance. That is the promise right there. That's now. We have been blessed in the heavenly realms with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Not some, all. That is your birthright as a son and daughter of God. That is the reality right now as we sit here this morning. But the same guy that wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit also wrote these words. "Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." This is another verse that speaks to promise and what it means to partner with God. Look, who's responsible for continuing to work out the salvation with fear and trembling? We are, not God. God gives us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ. That's what He does. That's what He's done. That's the reality. But the exhortation, because of that promise of spiritual blessing, is we have to continue. That means it's an ongoing process to work out our salvation with fear, not fear that has torment and trembling. It's with an awe-inspiring respect for the reality of God in us and what He's done for us. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, comma, for it is God that works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Again, it's a partnership that we've been called to. We have the promise of every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. But God's intention is we lay hold of those promises while we walk the journey on the earth. Not that we just admire them from afar and say, "Oh, isn't that lovely? We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. Can't wait to get to heaven to experience what that's like." No, that's not the intention. The intention is that by faith, through keeping in step with the Spirit and obedience to God, that we walk out the journey in such a way is that what's in heaven we draw down into the earth, and that becomes our experience in increasing measure. That's God's intention for us. It's God who what? Works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Peter, in his letter, his second letter, says this: God has given us very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world. So he's given us spiritual blessings. He's given us great and precious promises. For what purpose? That we might participate in the divine nature. Excuse me. I don't know how you're feeling this morning, but let me put a smile on your face if there isn't one there. You have been given great and precious promises so that you can participate in the very nature of God. That's your inheritance in Christ, to be a participant in the nature of God. And the promises are the thing that allow you to participate in the nature of God. And you do that by partnering with him. After saying that and writing that, Peter says that we should add to our faith goodness, to our goodness knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And then he concludes with these words: if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know what that tells me? If I take the last part of that first, it's possible to be a believer who's ineffective and unproductive in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not God's intention for us. That shouldn't be the experiential reality of any of us given our birthright in Christ. But it's clear from the second part of that statement, remember Peter's writing this to Christians, that it's possible to be a believer and be ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we avoid being ineffective and unproductive? Or let me put it the other way.